Okay, good morning. Howdy, y'all. 你好 yeah, Shalom. It's very good, very appropriate today to say Shalom because we are observing a Christian holiday which originates from a Jewish holiday, which many of us probably did not, pay attention to. How many times have you heard from people that Christmas is actually a pagan holiday? You have, right? Yeah, I'm pretty sure you have heard it. And a lot of people say, well, it's not the right season. It's too cold. And it's originally the sun god's birthday. And just the Christians just adopted a Christian holiday and made it a celebration for Jesus' birth. And so we shouldn't celebrate. And Christmas tree, nah, that's pagan too. Lights is pagan too. So what do you do with Christmas season then? Well, happy Festivus, you know. So, and that's very sad. I've heard this from both believers and non-believers. And I understand from non-believers, but from believers, very devout believers, very fundamental in their faith, I still hear that, and that made me quite sad. But I got to figure out the truth. You know, being a scientist, I want to seek the truth. So I did some study. I found my conclusion that actually the date of Christmas, December 25th, actually is valid. And I'm trying to prove to you in the three sermons, today and the next Sunday, and then in the middle, Christmas Eve. And if you're missing, and you can get it on the line. Today, I'm going to tell you just the foundation, and the real meat is next Sunday. So, today's title is Christ in the Major Jewish Feasts. Should we celebrate Christmas? Well, those who say we should said, yes, Christmas means the birthday of Jesus, the greatest gift of God to men. And Jesus who came to live a sinless life, he also came to die, to pay for our sins. And the birth and death of Jesus are the most important events in human history. Believers should celebrate both Christmas and Easter. Those who say we shouldn't say that the early church only observed Easter. The first Christmas in Rome was in AD 336. That's after the Nicene Council, when the church adopted the Nicene Creed, when the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its official religion. And this is one issue. The second issue is that even the Eastern and Western churches don't agree on which day. The Western churches, that includes the Catholics and the Protestants, we celebrate Christmas on December the 25th, while the Eastern churches, which later became that's the Greek-speaking churches, later became the Eastern Orthodox, they celebrate what is called Epiphany on January the 6th, which represents three events, the birth, the baptism, and the first miracle, Jesus changing the water to wine. All three things are represented in that one day. It's called Epiphany. And from December 25th to January the 6th are 12 days. Thus, you sing the 12 days Christmas, and so on and so on. Okay, so that's where I came from. Okay. And even the two churches in the beginning couldn't agree on the date. And the third issue is that December 25th is a pagan holiday. And it celebrates the birth of the so-called unconquerable sun. They celebrated this because at that time, December 25th was considered the winter solstice. Do you know the winter solstice is the day when the day is the shortest and the night is the longest? So after that day, light increases. And therefore, if you're a pagan, you believe the sun was born, it must be born on the day when the light increases, right? So that's why it's called the birthday of the sun god, the so-called unconquerable sun. Now, many people feel that if it has anything pagan, Christians should never touch it. Okay. Now, that's a valid argument, but there may be other issues to think about. Those who think we shouldn't also think that Christmas is a commercial holiday around the myth of Santa Claus. These days, you see on TV, everything is about Santa Claus, right? And the elves. And, well, a lot of funny stories. Okay, I like Tim Allen in that big suit. But that is a myth. We know that's a myth. And they allowed these myths to be told to our children until they get old and enough and they found out, oh, that's not true. That's why I never told our children that Santa Claus is real. I just told them that his parents gave them gifts, not Santa Claus. I don't want them to grow up and suddenly find out the parents have tricked them for the first 10 years of their lives. And they would have doubting anything we say. And I just don't understand why we do that. It's just so commercialized. I understand the merchants trying to make money, but it covered its original meaning. And also, many people think that December 25th is too cold for the shepherds in the field, as the gospel records. And a church father, Clemens of Alexandria, in the 3rd century, actually suggested a day in April. And also, even the year is in doubt. Harold the Great, these days, most historians understand that he died in March, between March and April of 4 BC. And a guy named Dionysius Exiguus, which means Dennis the Little, in AD 525, he was asked by Pope John the First to make a calendar for the Western Church. And he set the birthday of Jesus in December 25th of 1 BC. Thus, you know, 8 days later, that's January 1st of 1 AD, the year of the Lord. Actually, he was wrong by 4 years. Jesus should be born before the death of Harold the Great, right? Harold the Great tried to kill Jesus, right? So he should die, Jesus should be born before December 25th, 5 BC, or on that day. And those who say we should had some answers for the opponents. First of all, the early church celebrated Easter because resurrection was theologically important. And they could also know and pass down the correct date of Christ's birth. They could. They just didn't celebrate it and didn't think that theologically is important. And December 25th is a sure date on the issue of Eastern and Western Church. December 25th is a sure date, while Epiphany in January 6th represents three events, the birth, the baptism, and the first miracle. So it's not a sure date. And Jesus, about the pagan holiday, Jesus was actually prophesied in the last book of the Bible, in Malachi 4:2, as the son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, of righteousness. He should be bright as the sun. He should radiate righteousness. And it would not be surprising that he's born on the so-called birthday of the unconquerable sun. He is unconquerable, right? And pagans are part of his object of salvation, aren't they? Right. So can't Jesus speak in the language that they understand? Right? So that could refute that whole argument. And the next issue about commercializing, Christmas is commercialized today, but Santa Claus was a historical person. Saint Nicholas of Myra, he was a bishop in the 4th century in Asia Minor. He loves to give gifts to children, and he was used later as an example of God giving gifts to man and Christ being the greatest gift. So Santa Claus is mythologized, but Saint Nicholas is historical. And December 25th actually is not very cold in Israel. You must know that Israel is right beside the sea, right? And it's oceanic weather. It is not like continental weather. Most of us have not been to Israel. We just think in terms of our weather here. But if you have been to Israel and on that day in winter, you would have known that it is not very cold. And even today, I have a professor told me that he was there in Christmas time, and he saw shepherds in the field tending sheep. And in Jesus' time, at about Christmas time, it was actually the time for Hanukkah. And the sheep were tended for slaughter. And Bethlehem actually is the sheep tending field for the Jerusalem. It is a neighborhood of Jerusalem. It's where sheep are reserved for the temple. So it is not impossible. Actually, it's likely. And the Dennis the Little, he did set the year of Herod's death wrong, but he not necessarily set the date of Jesus' birth wrong. So in other words, it is possibly right. It is not impossible. Okay. So with that said, let's go to how the God measures time for us. We know God lives beyond time. Only God lives beyond time. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the Eternal One, because Yahweh means Yihyi, to be. He is the ultimate being. He has no beginning. He has no end. Okay? He was, is, and forever. He is the only one that lives beyond time. Angels are created beings, so angels must live within time, although they don't live within space because they are spiritual, but they still live within time. Humans are live within space and time. Okay, so God doesn't need time, but God gave us measures of time for man. First of all, in Genesis 1:3-5, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. This is a special day. The other days of creation are called the second day, the third day, the first day. They used ordinal numbers, but here it used the cardinal number, one day. This is the definition of time. One day is God's basic unit of time. It's defined by the first day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was dark. It was covered in water, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over it. And in the middle of the day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the second half of the day was day, and the first half was night. And there was evening, there was morning, and God called this whole unit one day. So time was defined by God in the first day of creation, and the day is the basic unit. And later in Genesis 14-18, on the fourth day of creation, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years." So God created the light bodies. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. All of these are for signs and seasons and for days and years. So these are measures of time in addition to the basic date. And God let them be for light in the expanses of heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And this is the fourth day. So, we know that one day is the basic unit of time. God set it as a unit of time on Genesis 1:5. God set the earth to rotate periodically with one day as the period in Genesis 1:14-15. So, a day as a unit of time was defined first. Later, when God created the sun and the moon, God set the earth to rotate with one day as the period, so that the light at first was provided by God. Later, the light from the sun would operate the same way as God would in the beginning. So the day was defined first, and the earth started to rotate with that period later, according to the Bible. And a day actually is a very stable unit. We know that the earth is slowed down by tides. The earth, you know, the moon goes around the earth and attracts the oceans to move one way or another, and it's tides. The tides are frictions, and the frictions would slow down the earth's rotation. But it slows down very slowly. A day is lengthened 1.6 seconds in every 100,000 years. So it is very, very stable. And the Jews begin the day from sunset, about 6 p.m. I have been to Israel, and at about 6 p.m., the sun falls down the mountains. It is very exact. About 6 p.m., it just gets dark. And so, they start the day at the sunset, because the first day of creation was, there was evening, then there was morning. So it's night first, and day later. So that's the Jewish day. And most ancient cultures begin the day from sunrise, like the Chinese. We start from about 6 a.m. And the Romans is unique. They begin the day from midnight. So all of the modern culture, we are influenced by the Romans, so we begin from midnight. That's one day. Now how about a month? God set the moon to revolve periodically around the earth with 1 month as a period in Genesis 1:14-18. Now, there are many ways to measure a month. The one meaningful to us is called synodic month. That's the average time from the new moon to the new moon. You know, when we have, there are times when we don't see the moon, but when we just see a new moon, after you see that, the day after that is set as the first day of the next lunar month. By the Jews, the Babylonians, and the Chinese. Okay, we all know that. And so the synodic month is an average. It's 29.5305888 days. Okay, today we can measure that pretty accurately. It's about 29 and a half days. So some months are 30 days, some months are 29 days. Occasionally there is a month with 31 days, but generally it's 29 and 30 in alternatively. And 1 month is usually just 30 or 29 days. And one lunar year is 12 lunations, which is 12 times 29 and a half, you get 354 days. And that's 11 days shorter than the solar year. So if you accumulate 2 or 3 years, and guess what? You need a leap year. You need another month added in there. That's called intercalary month. And how about a year? God said the earth to revolve periodically around the sun with 1 year as a period in Genesis 1:14-18. Now, there are many ways to measure the years also, but the one meaningful to us is called the tropical year. That means seasonal. That's the average time for the sun to return to the same position as observed from the earth. And that controls the seasons. Its length is 365.2421987 days. It's about 365 plus a quarter days. So if you have an exact approximation, it's 365 plus a quarter minus 3 in 400 years and minus 1 in 3200 years. So that is the way a year is approximated. That's the way how approximations were done, the calendars were done. So different calendars. Ancient Egyptians worshipped the sun god. Israel is interesting. It sits in the center of the universe on the continent. West of it is Egypt, and Egypt worshipped sun god. So they used a pure solar calendar, and they approximate a year with 365 days. Now, ancient Mesopotamians worshipped the moon god. It's called Sin. And from that came the Islamic lunar calendar. You remember in Islam, everything is symbolized by new moon? That's the root of their religion. It's the moon worship. They worship the moon god, Sin. And they elevated the moon god to an almighty god called Allah, which means the god. The god out of the seven idols. One of the seven idols, actually. And this is where the lunar calendar. So today's Islamic calendar always roams in a year. They have their fasting Ramadan. Ramadan always moves in the solar year. And the Israelites worship the true God. So they used a lunisolar calendar. They used both the moon and the sun to make them in sync. And agreeing with them are the Babylonians and the Chinese. And so they add 7 lunar months in 19 solar years. And if you do so, you will find out they differ, that the solar year and the lunar year will basically be in sync, except they differ by about 2 hours. And you know, if you have 12 of these, you differ by a day. You have 30 of those, then you differ by a month. And that will take about 6,000 years. Okay, so this is a very accurate approximation, and it needs 1,000 years of accurate astronomical observation record to figure it out. So do you think it's likely that the ancient figured it out by experience, or it's passed down from God? It's most likely, I think, God gave this calendar to Adam, who passed on to Noah, and at the time of Babel, 3 groups of people inherited it, the Babylonians, the Chinese, and the Israelites, and every other people forgot about it, and they tried to invent it, and they invented all of those faulty, inaccurate calendars. So, we know that solar years can have different levels of approximation. The ancient Chinese, around 2000 BC, approximated a year as 366 days. The ancient Egyptians took it at 365, which is closer. And the Julian year, around the time of Christ, Julius Caesar at 45 BC, when he went to Egypt, which at that time was occupied by the Greeks, it has been occupied by the Greeks for 3 centuries, and he found out that their astronomy was very advanced, and they figured out that a year is 365 plus a quarter day. And so Julius Caesar adopted that as the Roman calendar. He replaced the old Republican calendar of Rome, which was shifting in seasons. And this is called the Julian calendar, in honor of Julius Caesar. And the Julian calendar was pretty accurate, except that it differs 3 days in 400 years from the actual season. So if you have about, let's say, 1600 years, how many days have you differed? You get 4 times 3 days, you get 12 days, it's almost half a month. And that would make agriculture problematic, right? If you differ by half a month, sometimes you plant too late or too early. So at the time of the 16th century, Pope Gregory the 13th ordered a change of calendar. He shifted the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar, and they approximate a year at 365.2425 days, which they approximate to the third level. The Julian calendar, you have 1 leap year, you add 1 day in every 4 years, right? But the Gregorian one, you add 1 on every 4 years, but you don't add 1 on the years, the centennial years, the years with 100, 200, 300, but you only add 1 on the 400 years. Okay, so that's, you take away 3 in every 400 years. And this is very accurate. It only differs a day in 3,200 years. So from creation to now, it only differed, I guess, about 2 days. It's pretty accurate. Today, all of us are observing the Gregorian years. And somebody have suggested a corrected Gregorian years, and that has never been applied by anybody. So, we know that in a year there are 4 fixed days, right? The Earth rotates around the Sun. The Earth is tilted with a degree, 23.5 degrees from our axis, And then, therefore, we rotate around the Sun in an ellipse, not really a circle. And when we are in the closest point to the Sun, we are actually in winter. And when we are farthest, we are in summer. And the summer, actually, when we say we are talking about people in the northern hemisphere. What is winter here is summer to the south, right? Because we are with different degrees. It's not, the seasons are not determined by our distance from the sun. It is determined by the direction of the sun, sunlight, to us. If we are in the northern side and we are in the further to the sunlight actually is more vertical. Therefore, we are in summer, but in the south is in winter. And we're in the closest point, and then for the northern hemisphere, we are in winter because the sunlight is more tilted. to us, from us. And that's why it's cold. So when we go this, we have seasons. We have four fixed points. Spring equinox is on Gregorian, March 21st, and that is the day when the day and night are about the same. In the summer solstice, when the day is the longest, autumn equinox is when the day is the and night are equal, and the winter solstice when the night is the longest. So those are the 4 days, fixed points of the year. There have been different calendars in world history from each of these points. And today, our Julian year and Roman, basically Roman year, is this winter year? Do we begin from winter or from spring? January 1st is only 6 days, 8 days from December 25th, right? And December 25th was considered the winter winter solstice. So we are observing a winter year. We start from winter. Actually, this kind of year makes you feel the year only gets better because it starts from the coldest, you know. And that's why, I think. And the Greeks once had a summer year. And the Israelites had both spring year and the fall year. So, we got a lot of knowledge, haven't we? And now, the Jewish month. The Jewish months have gone by number, and then they have Babylonian names, and they have Jewish names, and they have Canaanite names. Only 4 Canaanite names survived. So we usually go by the Babylonian or Jewish names. So the first month, most important is the first month is called Nisan, not the car Nisan, which has one more son, S. Okay, this is one S. And it also called Abib. Abib means the thorns of the barley. And in that month, the barley should grow thorns. If it doesn't grow, means the month is too early, then they need to add an intercalary month. That's how they determine whether they have a leap year. Okay. And in another important one is the seventh month. It's called Tishri. And the Jewish month, the first month, Nisan first, is the most important day. That day should be the day after the new moon closes to the spring equinox. That means 15 days before or after, within the closest to that day. You know, spring equinox is fixed, right? It's March 21st. So 15 days before or after that, if you have a new moon, that the day after that new moon is the Nisan first. That's the beginning of the new Jewish year. And the seventh month, sometimes some Jewish people use a year begins from that. And we knew that Israel, the northern Israel, before the kingdom split and after split, the north used the spring year. They used called the Nisan year. And the Judah used the Tishri year from fall, probably because David was enthroned on Tishri first. And from then on, the Judah, the southern Israelite people, they always used the fall year. And today's Jewish people, when is their Rosh Hashanah? That means head of the year. It's Tishri first. It's in the fall. Okay, so they still use the Jewish year. The Jewish people are from Judah, right? So they are Judaic. And the major feasts, now talking about the major feasts as prophecy. There are 2 groups of major feasts, spring feasts and the fall feasts. There are 4 spring feasts and 3 or 4 fall feasts, depending on how you determine it. The first spring feast is called Passover. It's on the 14th and the 15th day of the first month, Nisan. And on the 14th day, which is around the full moon, okay, right? The 15th day is about the full moon. So on the 14th day of this month, at that night, they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. They would eat the Passover dinner. On the second day, it's called Passover day. On that day, Israelites was saved out of Israel, out of Egypt. Excuse me. Yeah. So the day of liberation is on the Passover day. And the first fruit is the harvest of barley. You know, in Israel, there are 2 kinds of major grains. One is barley and one is grain. Barley is harvested around March, So this is the first fruit. And wheat is in May. So May or June. So that's another 2 months later. And the first fruit is a celebration of the harvest of barley. And there are two Jewish traditions. One tradition says the first fruit is on Nisan 17th. That's the third day after Passover. And the other tradition says the first fruits is on the first Sunday after Passover. And interestingly, for the year of Exodus and for the year of crucifixion, 1446 BC and AD 33, both are true. In other years, they don't usually match. But for these 2 years, both are true. And the third feast is called unleavened bread. It's 7 days the Jewish people have to eat unleavened bread. You know, bread without leaven, they don't rise. So the bread is very hard. Jewish people, if they can, they would escape Israel during those 7 days. Because it's really hard to chew, especially when you have false teeth, you know. And the original reason is to remember that when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, they did not have time to leaven, to bring leaven. So they didn't bring leaven, though. They had to eat unleavened bread. This is remembering their suffering during the Exodus. And the fourth spring feast is called Pentecost, or weeks. Weeks means 7 of 7. So it's the 49th day. Pentecost means 50th day. Actually, both 49 and the 50th day after the first fruit are called the Pentecost. And the fall feasts, there are 3 or 4, depending on how you say it. First of all is the trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And it's also called Rosh Hashanah these days, because Rosh means head. Hashanah, Shana means year. Ha means the year. So the head of the year. That means the New Year's Day for the Jewish people. So now you know the Jewish people observe the Judaic year, which is the fall year. It starts from the first day of the seventh month. And the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Trumpets, they should blow 2 trumpets made of silver. And on the Day of Atonement, it's also called Yom Kippur, the Day of Repentance. It's Tishrei the 10th, on the 10th day of the seventh month. Then is the 7 days of Tabernacle. In these days, the Jewish people are supposed to live under a tent. In Israel, interestingly, it's hard to make a tent if you live in the city. So they would make a terrace out of their apartment. On the terrace, in these days, they would cover them with palm leaves. So they would say, we are living in tent. You know, hotels, good hotels, all have the terraces, one layer by another layer. So rich people, they just go and live in a hotel in those days. Okay, and basically live on the terrace. They can live at night in the room, but in the day they stay in the terrace. That's how they spend the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is celebrating God's presence with men. God is our God, and we are His people. And finally, on the eighth day of tabernacle is called the Day of Solemn Assembly, when they have a rest and they remember the whole year, God's work during the whole year. So what do they mean? I would propose, actually, this is pretty well established, that the spring feasts prophesy the ministries of Christ during His first advent, especially around His death and resurrection. The fall feasts prophesy the second coming of Christ. So spring and fall, first and second advent. And now, about Passover and the crucifixion. The Bible is very clear that Christ is our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:6-7, Paul said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also hath been sacrificed. So Christ is our Passover lamb. In John 1:29, John the Baptist introduced Jesus to people. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, on the cross is our Passover. The Passover lamb was killed without a broken bone. So did Jesus. Jesus was crucified. Usually on the day of crucifixion, the person's hands and the legs are all nailed. And the legs actually is to help the person who doesn't want to die. He can stand up on his effort so he could breathe. Otherwise, he couldn't breathe and you die of suffocation. And Jesus didn't use that, so he died very quickly. And if the person doesn't die, then the guards would have to come and pierce through the hearts of the prisoner so that break the leg of the prisoner so he cannot stand up. And then he will die. And when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two criminals beside him. Jesus died very quickly. And the other two, they apparently, tried to live a little longer, as all men would. And later, the Romans would have to come and break their legs. But when they did that, they found that Jesus was already dead. And they pierced through his heart, they found out the water came out. When you die, the water and the blood separate. And you found water come out, that's a confirmation that you're dead. So, Jesus died without a bone being broken, just like the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb has to be eaten as a whole, either a family or two families. They have to eat the whole lamb without anything left. And so must Jesus be accepted as a whole. You cannot accept Jesus in part. You cannot say, I accept his redemption, I want to go to heaven, but I don't accept the sanctification. I don't want to follow him. You cannot. You cannot say, I want to be baptized and underwater, die with him, then your sin get forgiven, but I don't want to rise up. Then you will die, right? Immediately. So you cannot have both. You must be able to rise up so you can be walking with God. You die with Christ, you live with Christ. Your sins are forgiven, and then you are going to be sanctified and to be like Christ. So you have to accept Christ as a whole, not in part. And the lamb is chosen 4 days before Passover dinner. And Jesus entered the temple to debate and cause his arrest the day after Palm Sunday on Monday, which is 4 days before his crucifixion on Friday. And Christ is our Passover because Exodus happened on Nisan 15, 1446 B.C. Today we have computer programs. I bought one on internet, $50. You can get one. It's very easy. And you can check which weekday that is. And you can find out the new moon. And the new moon is calculated accurately. You can verify that with the database provided by NASA, which is, I think, is pretty accurate. They are the same. So I found out that day of Exodus was Friday, Gregorian March 28th or Julian April 10th, that's not important, but it's important it's on a Friday, the day before Sabbath day, the day when you can rest. You are liberated, then you can rest, right? So the Exodus set the captive free. Israel was a slave to Egypt. The crucifixion happened on Nisan 15th, AD 33, which was also a Friday. Gregorian April 1st, Julian April 3rd. The solar days are not important, but important things is also a Friday. Crucifixion set the captive free because sinners are slaves of Satan and sin. On that day, we are set free, so the next day is the time to rest. And the next is the first fruits. Christ is very clear, the first fruits of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:23 said, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus is the first one who was resurrected from the dead with a glorified body. Before Jesus, some people were resuscitated, not really resurrected. Sometimes we use the word resurrection loosely, but they resurrected to a body, physical body, and they have to die later. And that's no fun. Okay, one death is painful, two deaths are more painful. And I don't want that kind of resurrection. I don't want the resuscitation, I want the resurrection. Okay, when you are resurrected, Christ is the first one who had a glorified body. When he is not restricted by space and time, and he can just appear to the disciples without going through the doors and the windows. And he's being here, bing, and bing, you know, and think about Star Wars, you know, Star Trek, you know, that's very good. And that's the body we want. Okay, that's a glorified body for heaven. Okay, there are also resurrected bodies for hell. When the worms bite and they will not die, and the fires burn and they will not be cooked. So that's no fun too. And Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection. We will be like him. We who follow him, we are hidden in him during the day of wrath. And we will be resurrected with a body like his. And the first fruits in the year of Exodus is Nisan 17, 1446 B.C., which is a Sunday. First fruits in the year of crucifixion is Nisan 17, A.D. 33, which is also a Sunday. And now Sunday, we know, is the first day of creation, right? God created everything starting on Sunday, ended on the sixth day, which is seventh day is the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And both of these years, they satisfied both traditions. The day after Sabbath means Sunday, and the third day after Passover, interestingly. The biblically, it's the day after Sabbath, but traditionally, is the third day after Passover. Now we know that where it came from, right? So, the third one is unleavened bread. Unleavened bread removes leavens for 7 days. We know that leaven throughout the Bible is a symbol of sins. Now, seven is also a number of completeness, right? So, how about this? 7 days without leaven. Wouldn't that mean the complete removal of sins, right? And so the unleavened bread comes after Passover. Now, Jesus' death on Passover completely removes our sins, right? So the festival of unleavened bread described to us the effect of Christ's sacrifice to us. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 or 7, again, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. See, we are unleavened. That means sin has been removed from us. Is that clear? See, these festivals correspond with Jesus. Finally, the Pentecost or week celebrates the harvest of wheat. Now, Jesus harvested the fruit of his work, the church at the Pentecost, right? The church is the fruit of his week, of his work. And he harvested them at Pentecost when he finally sent the Holy Spirit who came down and came into the heart of the church. And now the church is born, right? The new temple is born. Pentecost in AD 33 was Sivan 6 to 7, which Sivan is the third month, and which was a Sunday and a Monday, and the 49th, because it's 49 days after the Sunday, right? So it's also a Sunday. And the creation of the church, thus, is on Sunday as the first creation day. So the church is a new creation in God. Now, how about the fall feasts? The trumpets on the Day of Trumpets are not shofars, the ram horns. You know, you see that ram horns? That's not that. It's the true trumpets of silver made by Moses. They blow that. Silver is the same with money or with wealth in Hebrew. Kesek, I think. The two silver trumpets symbolize the two precious people of God, Israel and the church. Israel is the chosen people of God for the visible kingdom, and the church is the chosen people for the spiritual kingdom. The two are both precious to God. And they both will be united as the army of God in the last days. The resurrection of the state of Israel in 1947 could be the fulfillment of the trumpets. Another possibility is that it could be the day of rapture. On the day of rapture, in the First Thessalonians, talks about that there will be trumpets of God. There will be angels and archangels, the trumpets of God. And those who are dead in Christ will be alive, risen first. And those who are remaining will be caught up. That in Latin, it's rapture. Okay, rapture means caught up. We'll be caught up into the cloud and to be with Christ forever, and we will never separate. That is called the blessed hope of the church. If we are blessed to live till that day, we will not go through even the physical death. Certainly we will not go through the second death. But if we live to that day, we will not even go through the first death. That's the blessed hope. Now, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement and the Repentance of Israel. The high priest redeems the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is on Tishrei 10th, in the late middle of the 14 days between trumpets and the tabernacle. Now, we know that Israel repents in the late middle of the 7 year of tribulation. In Revelation 6:9, that's when the great tribulation, great persecution happened, when many people will be actually beheaded. Now think about which religion will behead people. Many people will be beheaded. And these people will, their souls will be given a temporary body, a white robe, and they will hide under the altar in the temple of heaven. And they will cry to God for revenge. And God said, wait. And then God will do all of those things until in 11, that's when Israel will rejoice and repent. So Christ comes after the repentance of Israel in Revelation 19. Now, tabernacle celebrates God's presence with men. And the millennial kingdom realizes God's promised presence with men. In Isaiah 65, we know that the situation then will be changed so much that the children will be playing with snakes and the lamb will be playing with the lions, and nothing bad will happen. So, and people who died 100 years old will be considered infants and cursed. That means their regular age will be around 1,000 again, like before the flood. So that is the millennium, and tabernacle seems to correspond. And the solemn assembly seems to represent the great white throne judgment. And the great white throne judgment, the solemn assembly summarizes God's work throughout the year. The great white throne judgment summarizes God's work throughout history. So they are similar. So there are other Jewish feasts. Now have we been clear that the major feasts of Israel all are prophesying about Christ? Is that clear? Especially in the spring feasts, they even correspond by day, right? So it cannot be wrong. And in the fall feast, it seems to make sense. We have not verified yet. When Jesus comes again, we will know. Okay, but now it seems to make sense. And there are other Jewish feasts. There are sabbatical years. It's every seventh year they need to rest and forgive debts. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think the sabbatical year is pointing to Jesus, the final rest in Jesus. And in the seventh of the sabbatical year, it says Jubilee year. It's 49th or the 50th, Jewish are not clear. But we know that finally the Jubilee year is the millennium, when God will be present with man and we rest in God. And Revelation 19 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So that is the Jubilee for us, when the Lamb, the bride of Christ unites with Christ finally. And beyond these, there are actually two minor feasts called Purim and Hanukkah. The meaning of them, well, we run out of time. Come next Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word, your precious word, the printed word in the Bible to tell us the plan of God for man. And you have given us a plan, such a detailed plan, a clear plan. And in the Old Testament, it was practiced, and in the New Testament, it was illuminated. And now with the Holy Spirit, we can understand this meaning, and everything points to Christ. Father, may you give us the satisfaction and the joy to believe and and settle in Christ that He is our ultimate rest. And we will follow Him till the time we see Him face to face and till eternity. And during then, give us patience and let us endure. No matter what the world says, even they just say Happy Festivus, let us say Merry Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.